Christ, God sent down Satan and his angels at this to make them the blood up to the horse's bridles, that the remaining population on planet Earth, if I said they all go to hell, I didn't mean to say that, and I don't know that I said that, but here's what does happen. They have no chance to be part of the body of Christ. The people that are here, they can only be added to the little flock that goes in through the tribulation into the kingdom. They're not the little flock. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that if they've heard the gospel and rejected it, they're toast. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, for this God, verse 11, for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now, the little flock that you're going to have that goes through the tribulation into the kingdom, you're welcome to disagree with me on this because you won't be the first, but that's the born-again dry bones of Ezekiel chapter 38. The people living over there in Tel Aviv now, it ain't them. The people that think they're Israel, it ain't them. It's going to be a born-again little flock. And, sir? I'm looking for a miraculous, God-breathed 12,000 per tribe to show up. Not that they're out there now, we just don't know who they are. No, I don't believe that. Because if they're out there now, and you think they're going to make it into the kingdom, then they don't need the cross. If you've got people on planet Earth now that live through the tribulation and get into the kingdom, then Israel's not blind. Then there's still a viable Israel. Well, then tear Romans 11 out of your Bible. Romans 3, verse 1, what advantage hath the Jew? Verse 2, much in every way. Romans 3, verse 20, have concluded all under sin that I could have mercy upon all, for all sin come short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 23. So Israel loses its position in Romans 3. And they're concluded. And that's why Paul changes his language and he starts referring to them as the uncircumcision. Because they may be physically circumcised. But because they didn't trust the Messiah or the Savior, they're the uncircumcised. And there's no hope. So that's what I meant to communicate. If I didn't, I apologize. Sometimes you get going in the heat of battle and you run down your outline, and sometimes your outlines need run down. But and you miss a point. But and we'll spend some more time on that as we get to the 144,000. But here's what people think. People think that most people ought to be Christians, but God's got a hidden little group someplace, and they're going to be the Israel of the kingdom. Well, let me tell you something about this hidden little group here. If they've heard the gospel of Christ and rejected it, they're going to hell. There is nobody that is in a righteous position with God based on Israel's program, past, present, or future. Not only that, if these people who say, well, you know, we're them, and we're going to get in, the law's changed and the priesthood's changed. I hope you're not doing it the way you found it in Exodus. So there's some real, real naughty things here. Because it's covenant thinking and a denial of dispensational thinking. Oh, well, there's a multitude of references about Israel being restored and Israel getting its kingdom and all. So all you have to do is deny that God has shut down Israel. Well, most of the body of Christ has already done that. And egalitarian thinking says all religions are equally viable, so you can't shut down any. But that's the issue here. And that's the curiosity of the people who, there's no value in being a Messianic Jew. The Messiah's ministry was over 2,000 years ago. You know what I'm trying to say? I don't want to beat the horse to death. But that's what you're looking at, and that's the kind of thing. I think it comes out. Yeah, go ahead. Coming out the other end of it. Okay. I don't know what constitutes a multitude. It's called a remnant, but okay. And those people that would come out, you've got 144,000 plus whatever converts they get. Coming out of the tribulation? No, sir. No. No.
It's in Revelation 9.
Okay. Give me the verse. Verse 9. See, you've got 144,000, and after this, you're beholden a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, who sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, and to the angels stood round about the throne, about the elders, and four beasts, and fell before the throne, saying, Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might, and glory to God, ever and ever. You're right. And in Revelation chapter 9, verse 14, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in blood, white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more, and so on and so forth. So there they are in the kingdom. No, we're gone.
Yeah, we're gone.
For all of this. So you've got the 144,000 and their converts, and they're called a great multitude. There's no question. Yeah. How many of them become part of the kingdom with their heads severed from their shoulders is the question. Because there's going to be a lot of that. Tom, you have something? Yeah, I know it. Yeah, just backwards. Now, chapter 7 is parenthetical. There's no seals in the chapter, and it's just, the information is there about this crowd. Tribe of Judah, 12,000, Reuben, 12,000, and on down through the tribes. And apparently Levi is there in place of Dan. And Zebulun and Joseph and all of that. Verse 9, chapter 7, verse 9, looks like a kingdom verse, but they'd have to come out of the tribulation and into the kingdom. So whether there was a multitude that comes out or whether there's a multitude subsequently in the kingdom, you wind up with a multitude. So you're right. Anybody else? Anything else? Yes. That's what Ruffin says, and I think he's right on that. That there's going to be saved and lost dealt with there under the New Covenant program. And that's not real clear from when you read the White Throne as to who all is there. But something got to happen. So he may be right about that. Old Pistol Pete. Okay. Well, some already did, but that's not the bulk. That's why you use the word bulk. and I take that to be this 144,000. That's the part of the crop that the 144,000 is going to come from. Whether these multitudes are part of that, I couldn't tell you. But there's a lot of people to resurrect. There's no question about that. When do you think it is?
Well, I
don't either. Yeah. Yeah. And how many come back with him? See, he's led captivity captive. He preached the spirits in prison. He led captivity captive. So he's got a crowd already. And, you know, I don't know how many that constitutes. And we know that there's a war on the way back. And he bathes his sword in heaven before he bathes it here. So he comes back with multitudes. In Revelation 19:6, the voice of a great multitude. And, you know, he comes back with them to make war. Well, there's some kind of battle that goes on, some kind of withstanding that goes on. I don't know exactly what the equipment is whereby Michael could be withstood, you know, the way he was. I don't know just how that goes about. Well, you've got a satanic trinity. You've got the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. So you've got a counterfeit trinity, you know, to be in place. The thing to do is make certain you're saved, make certain you get the gospel to other people, and avoid all this mess. And meet the Lord in the air and never be with him. Where's Michael tonight? Okay, good. I know that's all I really wanted to know, I guess. All right. I wasn't being a sleuth, but we kind of enjoyed his questions. All right. Very well. Well, we got down in Revelation chapter 1, down to about verse 10 last time. And in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 10... I think we already dealt with the issue of the Lord's Day. And I've got a chart on that, by the way. If I could... thank you, Michael. If I could have some passing out here going on. And Dave, thank you. And what Larkin gives you here are the different prophetic days of Scripture. And you see the day of the Lord described as the combination of the tribulation and the millennial kingdom, and then the day of judgment. And so he does a fairly nice job on that one. Did I pass out last time the comparison between Genesis and Revelation? Did I? You got that? Orange. Okay, let's do that then. Maybe I passed out before. I think the yellow sheet, Bill, that you're referring to is a comparison. It is a comparison, but it's not this one. This shows you 30 ways in which Genesis and Revelation reciprocate. 30 ways in which they complement each other. So we saw I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and when you talk about the Lord's Day not being Sunday, and it's the prophetic tribulation into the kingdom time frame, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So it's not a trumpet, it's as of a trumpet. In verse 12, I turn to see the voice. Can you see a voice? So he's turning to see where the voice comes from. I turn to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, then he sees the golden candlesticks, and the vision begins at that point. Back in verse 10, he hears this great voice as of a trumpet. Back in Zephaniah, which is just a little bit to the left of Matthew, back in Zephaniah chapter 1, in verse 14, Zephaniah 1, verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, it's near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. This is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness, desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Verse 16, a day of the trumpet. And alarm against the fenced cities, against the high towers. So you see, the day of the Lord is always a gloomy thing when you encounter it. And you see, again, the business of this trumpet. Now, it's the voice as of a trumpet. The amount of errors that have been made when a verse is as clear as this are stunning, because the Holy Spirit did not descend. He wasn't a dove. He was like a dove. It was tongues like fire. It wasn't fire. So this isn't a trumpet. It's a loud voice. It is a clarion call. It's clear. It's loud. And here's what it says. It says, I am Alpha and Omega. You might say, we go from A to Z. I'm the beginning and the end. And that is the first and the last, the beginning and the end of the alphabet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book. Write in a book. I think that's important because there are seven churches. If there's seven first century contemporaneous churches, he needed to write seven letters, or say to circulate this. He's writing one letter, writing one book with seven church letters to be studied by the people that are in the tribulation setting. I feel pretty confident about that. Now, let me see here. In the business of saying that he's the Alpha and the Omega, you don't have any trouble with that. You know that's the beginning and the end. And he's going to write to the seven churches. These church names mean something. And he first lists Ephesus. And Ephesus is, the meaning of the word is that it is fully purposed, it is fully persuaded. And Smyrna, the meaning of that word, you see the word myrrh right in it. And so you see it's related to that. Pergamos actually means much marriage, infidelity. Thyatira, and that's the one that didn't exist in the first century, that's just something that has a strong odor. Sardis is a red color, and if you have a Sardis stone, you know what it looks like. Philadelphia, we call that the city of brotherly love. Have you ever been there? They need to rename Philadelphia. They can call it a lot of things, but brotherly love wouldn't be one of them. And then Laodicea has to do with the rights of the people, the civil rights, that kind of business. And we dealt almost 2 months ago with those seven churches and how they typify seven time frames in Israel's history. Rather than seven time frames in our history, and trying to point them to seven church ages since the cross, which is a dog that won't hunt, and rather than try to find them contemporaneously, we identified each one of them with Old Testament references, and we saw that they better identified seven things that Israel did wrong to school the tribulation saint to get through the time of the tribulation. So he turned, verse 12, to see the voice. Now, that is an anthropomorphism. That is a form. If Bill Jennings was to say something and I look up to see the voice, actually I'm going to be looking at Bill, because that's all that means. And being turned, he then sees the seven golden candlesticks. Now, it's instructive, I think, in the previous verse that John is told to write this in a book. A book is so much better than oral tradition. And a lot of the primitive religions operate on an oral tradition. And over a period of time, you wind up with all kinds of gods and all kinds of strange things. Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 36. God is, when Christ shows up, he's the incarnate word. God's interested in a book. Jeremiah 36, it came to pass in the fourth year, Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that the word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein the words that I have spoken. So God has the idea of putting it into a book. It's instructive to note that Israel's kings were to have a copy of the book. It wasn't just that there's one that's in the ark and nobody gets to look at it. There were copies made for the different leaders. And he writes this in a book, giving information that then will be consistent and will be unchanging for the people who need it when that time shows up. And he doesn't say, fax six copies of it and carry one. He says, write one. And it's going to be the volume of a book. You have it in front of you and can study the thing. The seven assemblies are going to be typical so that they can teach something to the nation Israel, just as all of the Hebrew epistles are teaching documents for the nation to get through the tribulation into the kingdom. So he looks and he sees in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Drop down to verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in thy right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So no private interpretation necessary here. We don't have to make this anything other than what it is. And it's these that are listed up in verse 11. So he sees this, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. A marvelous picture, very similar. And I know I think we've looked at Daniel chapter 10, on previous occasions, because this is who Daniel sees. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 5, I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man, clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire. You don't see many pictures of the Lord like this. Usually you see a blonde-haired, skinny, blue-eyed guy hanging on a cross with two drips of blood and a third drip on his side, and you think, who's that? Well, it's not the God of the Bible. It is largely Roman Catholic art, and when did the Catholics get anything right? When he comes back, don't be looking for the swooning Savior. Be looking for what you're seeing here. Be looking for him to come back glorified. And Daniel saw that vision in verse 7. So you see the commonality, you see the similarity of who he sees here. And this personage is the God of all glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, going to be showing up looking this way. Now, the pictures that you see of the Lord Jesus Christ aren't any good from a Bible perspective. Maybe we should turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 5. You know that he was not a conspicuous appearing person, or you wouldn't have needed Judas to pick him out of the crowd. That's a pretty good hint that he wasn't wearing robes and a mitered hat, carrying around, you know, Jesus on a stick the way the Pope does. You heard of hot dog on a stick? Well, you know, the Pope's got Jesus on a stick, and he walks around with Jesus. Jesus isn't on a stick anymore, folks. And it's just sad that they continuously portray him dead and then worship his mother. But the God of the Bible, who sent the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, didn't send who gets pictured in popular art, particularly the art of the so-called Middle Ages, and definitely not the art of our day and time. In Song of Solomon chapter 5, when the lady's singing of her beloved, verse 9, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women. So she says, I'm going to tell you what he's like. Verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy. Ruddy complected is going to be, well, the people in the so-called Holy Land would fit a ruddy description. There's wrong things said. We had a fellow here, do you remember? And he was offended at the Baptist church he went to, and he said, you know, he was a black guy, and he said, all I see is this white Jesus. And so now we're drawing black Jesus. Oh, they're both wrong. And frankly, it doesn't matter greatly, but he was Jewish. And that's what he looked like. So, you know, don't add him to your crowd. Let him be who he was. And who you become in him is a new creature. So the whole issue is just wrong to invest any time in. He's ruddy complected. Chiefest among 10,000, his head is like the most fine gold. So you get some picture of his complexion. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. So he's not a brown-haired or a wimpy, blondish-haired, blue. How many blue-eyed Jews do you know about? But that's how you see him pictured. And it's just wrong. You'd be ahead not to have pictures. You'd be ahead to have your Bible and forget about that. And if you get some emotional connection with a picture, you're not as far away from the rabbit's foot or the four-leaf clovers you ought to be. If you make some spiritual connection to an inanimate object, you're going to create an icon. You're going to create religion, and you really don't want to go there. So his eyes are as the eyes of doves, brown eyes, folks. And rivers of water, washing milk, and fitly set his cheeks. Here's a bed of spices, sweet flowers, and so on and so forth. So what I'm trying to say to you is you don't know a lot about his description, but what you've seen, you can pretty well know is wrong. And the things you've seen pictured, you can pretty well know they're not sound. And oftentimes, they're drawn the way they are, they're done the way they are, because people have their own agenda, and that's not a good thing either. So here he shows up. And his hairs were white like wool, verse 14, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. It's a fascinating thing that his voice, first you hear a trumpet, then you hear a sound of many waters. It's majestic, it's loud, it's power, and when they talk about him as if burned in a furnace, I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego back there in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25, and you see the form of the fourth, the Son of God. And those three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they come out without any smoke on them. They come out just fine. And there's going to be some people come out of the tribulation just fine. And Jesus Christ will rescue them as well. At any rate, verse 15, we see his voice as a sound of many waters. And in his right hand, seven stars. Now, we know the stars are defined in verse 20 as being angels. And that is how I respond to the issue in Matthew chapter 2. When people want to know how could they find the baby by following a star in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. And this, in 2 months, 3 months, you're going to get a whole bunch of, I don't get any Christmas cards. One of you ought to just send me one just for to irritate me, but I don't get any Christmas cards. And it's because I don't celebrate the thing. I don't pay any attention to it. Does meaningless cover it? It's really an aggravation. It's really an aggravation because everything, prices go up, places get busy. You want to go buy something, you can't go buy something. You got a whole bunch of clerks that are only going to work 2 months and all they know how to do is chew gum. They can't help you. I just don't mess with the thing. But, you know, you'll get one that it'll be all dark, you know, and here will be three guys, and they're following this star, you know, that's the only light part of the card. And you see that business, and so they'll make it a heavenly star, which is impossible to find a location on planet Earth following something out there in the galaxy someplace. Well, it was a special star. Well, that's interesting that it didn't have any gravitational pull. It didn't suck the Earth into its orbit or out of the orbit or that. Go ahead, John. That's all right. Sure. You can triangulate and you can know what direction you're going, but I think you're going to have a hard time finding a kid in the house. That's all right. And if it's a star out there, and these guys are riding camels, Matthew Henry says it's a comet, and obviously that won't work unless you really put a fire under the back end of the camel to have him keep up with a comet. He'd have to motor pretty good. And yes, you can navigate, but they have to find a home at the corner of 3rd and Bethlehem Street. You know, they have to find a specific place. The explanations given of a harmonic convergence is one that I heard a few years ago. And, you know, that happened, and I looked, and I didn't see any line in the sky. What I'm suggesting to you, and John, what you say is just as fine. What I'm suggesting to you is that many times in your Bible, a star is an angel. And these three guys, if there's three, you don't know there's three. You don't know how many kings there were. Never says. There's three gifts. You don't know how many kings. They showed up at a house a year and a half later. So to find a house and to take a year and a half to do it, I think an angel will do better than any other answer. So at any rate, as I said, that's what I teach about the thing in Matthew chapter 2 in verse 2. Go back to Numbers chapter 24. Turn to Numbers 24 while you're doing it. Okay. The answer is 42. Sure. Okay. What about it? That the sun and the moon have gone dark and he's going to come back with flaming fire. Sure, it'd be hard to miss. That's what happens in Acts 2 and Joel 2. No, we haven't hit it yet, but we're going to. And he's going to come back with a flaming fire, so it'd be hard to miss. If everything's dark and you got the only match, we'll find you. Well, his path as he returns, and we charted his path, he makes a path. He doesn't just come straight down. He makes a path. So you'll be able to see, and you'll be able to have that. Okay, that's right. That's right. And you see him, it starts in Song of Solomon. And he starts on the hills, and you see him skipping on the hilltop. And people make a poem out of that, but I believe he skips on the hilltops. I believe it's ding, 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 and he comes back. And the route of the second advent starts in Song of Solomon chapter 6, verse 13, runs through Amos 1, 1 to 11, Deuteronomy 33, 2 to 3, Judges 5. You take these references and you can see the path he comes. And we ran that, I think, a month or so ago, but I'll just say them real quick, and then the references will be on the tape. Amos 1, 1 to 11, Deuteronomy 33, 2 and 3, Judges 5, 2 to 11, Psalm 68, verse 2, Psalm 68, verse 7, Psalm 68, verse 17, Psalm 68, verse 18 and 21, Isaiah 63, verses 1 and 2, Habakkuk 3, verses 1 to 11, and verse 15, and Zechariah 14, 1 to 4. So there's a path to that. And it doesn't require Pat Robertson starting the 700 Club to get it done, which is what he said, that his broadcasting network, now the Lord can come back because now every eye can see him because we got Pat Robertson. I'm glad the Lord waited for Pat Robertson. at any rate, that's all right. Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24, I ask you to turn to. And in Numbers chapter 24, I wonder why I asked you to turn. Oh, about stars. Yeah, and we're dealing with that business. In Numbers chapter 24, in verse 17, I shall see him, but not now. Numbers 24, verse 17, I shall behold him, but not nigh. He's not going to be close by. Then shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Well, the star that comes out of Jacob isn't a celestial body, and it isn't something out there in the universe. You know what it is, and it's the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy the children of Sheth. So you've got precedent to say that it is not an orb in the heavenly places. You've got reason to say that it can be this angelic activity, and I know from Luke 2 that there was a lot of angelic activity when the Lord showed up in Bethlehem. So for a year and a half later, for these guys to be able to find him in a house, and that's where they find him. No little drummer boy and no three wise men at a manger. Didn't happen. They show up a year and a half later at a house. I say a year and a half. Could have been almost 2 years because Herod killed all the kids 2 years and younger trying to get rid of him. And the reason he did that was because time had passed and they don't find him in a manger. They find him in a house. That's different. So the time has passed and I take it that a star led him. Look at Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. And the second verse. Revelation chapter 8. In verse 2, I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So these angels that you've got back here in Revelation chapter 1 are the ones who do the sounding of the trumpets, the seven trumpets, as we go through the tribulation passage in the book of Revelation. So the angels are, the stars are defined as angels in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. I think it's just curious, let me just use that word, that you call people in movies, you call them stars, and they live in Los Angeles, the city of the angels, stars, angels, and where they make the movies is Hollywood. It's just too much. It's just, you know, as coincidences go, that's stacking them up pretty good. About make a Calvinist out of you. But it's just a funny thing, an anomalous thing. And they call them stars in the city of the angels. Funny, isn't it? Well, you don't think it's as funny as I do, that's obvious. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. So here comes the Lord, and his manifestation is such that this business of the sharp, two-edged sword is raised. And you know from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the word is described as a sharp, two-edged sword. Look at Psalm 55. Psalm 55 in verse 21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. The words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. You see the dichotomy. You see the two edges. You see the opposites. And, you know, folks get upset with me because I'm so adamant about the Bible version issue and believing that I've got God's perfectly preserved word without a mistake in it, in the authorized version. if you've got a defective sword, you've got real problems. You lose cross references. You lose the ability to determine things, to search things out. And if you've got a sword that's got problems, you're going to have problems. And a lot of people say, well, you know, any old version's all right. No, I don't think so. And I would encourage you that it's not all right. In Psalm 57, in verse 4, my soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. So you see, the reference to a sword is yes, it's to the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, but it's to the enemies of God when people are catching fire, which is a tribulation reference. So you've got people in the tribulation who take the mark of the beast, and they say they're with you, and they say they're for you, and they go to a temple, and they worship the Antichrist, and they're doing their butter in their mouth. And they're wrong. They're devilish. So you've got that issue that Israel has to deal with, which is why 1st and 2nd John are in the Bible. Try Psalm 59. These are all... this book of the Psalms here is all about the deliverance of Israel. You know, there's five books of Psalms, and they deal with five parts of Israel's situation. And in Psalms chapter 59, this is about getting them delivered out of the tribulation and into the kingdom. Look at the second verse. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity. Save me from the bloody man. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me. Not for my transgressions, nor for my sin, O Lord. So the opposition is there. And when you see the reference of a wicked tongue being like a sword, you've all experienced that. When wicked tongues waggle and attack you, you've all experienced that. And you know how hurtful that is. So this business of a sharp two-edged sword going out, yes, the Word of God. Remember, there's going to be sword play going on. There's going to be opposition to the Word of God then, just as there is now. It's instructive, by the way, that this two-edged sword, and of course Hebrews 4:12 is a good reference. Look at Hosea chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12 in the 10th verse. Hosea chapter 12, I have spoken by the prophets, Hosea chapter 12, verse 10, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. What is a similitude? A similitude is this business of the sharp two-edged sword being the tongue. You say, love is like a rose. That's a similitude. You're saying this over here that you don't understand is similitude, similar to this thing over here. And so a similitude, a simile, does that for you. And so God says that the prophets, the ministry of the prophets, spoke by these kinds of similitudes, so you should expect that. When God does it in the prophetic program, it is a help. When Christ does it in his parables, it is a hindrance. So it's fascinating that it deals with Israel in those two different ways as they're headed for the tribulation program. Now, you've got this sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance is as the sun shineth in his strength. That's kind of like what Paul saw, isn't it? When Paul sees the Lord in Acts chapter 9, Paul's blind, and he sees a light brighter than the noonday sun. You see, Paul didn't see the suffering Messiah. Paul didn't see the lowly Galilean walking around in his sandals. Paul didn't see the Lord according to the flesh. Paul says, I now know, though I had known Christ after the flesh, now I know him no more. He doesn't know him after the flesh. He knows him after the resurrection. He knows him after the glorification. revelation of the mystery. So this here is that appearance as well, headed into his kingdom setting. When he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it'll be a sight to behold. And the sun shineth in his strength, verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Well, I think I would too. You see the person that's been described in verses 12 to 17, it would about knock you flat. It wouldn't take Benny Hinn waving his sport coat either. It would just be the awe that you would have to see God manifest in the flesh in this manifestation. He says in verse 17, I saw him and fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Now, we've seen that descriptive language a little earlier, the Alpha and the Omega, and when he falls at his feet, he is encouraged not to have fear. That's good news for John, because the tribulation is a fearsome thing, and it is intended to be a fearsome thing. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. And in verse 4, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, see the four caps, that's Jehovah, the first and the last, I am he. Well, if Christ is the first and the last, and Jehovah is the first and the last, what have you just said about Christ? He's God. It's deity verses you're connecting here, demonstrating the godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is that person of the Godhead. Stay in Isaiah and turn to 43. Isaiah chapter 43. In verse 10, Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, four caps, that's Jehovah, and my servant who I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. So to be the Alpha and the Omega, and the first and the last, is something that God the Father, Jehovah, can say, and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, can say. That's good to know. Isn't that encouraging? In Isaiah's loaded with this kind of stuff. If you'd like to get a feel for Jehovah God's personality and what he thinks about things, Isaiah 40 to 48. Don't read it on a dark night. I mean, be in a well-lit room, because it's kind of scary, some of the things he says in the course of this. He's sitting in heaven, he's looking around, and says, I don't see any other gods, I'm the only one that's an acerbic flavor to what he says, and kind of a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. I'm glad we're at peace with him, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, amen? Let's see, 44, is that where I said, verse 6, Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel. Who's the King of Israel? Here's L-O-R-D, Jehovah. When Christ returns, it's the Lord Jesus, so interchangeable. And his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. So there you go. Now, one more. Isaiah 68. There is no Isaiah 68. Isaiah 58. I knew when I said it, there was no Isaiah 68. There's only 66 chapters in Isaiah, same as 66 books in your Bible. And there's a tremendous correspondence between the 66s. But in Isaiah 58, in verse 11, The Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul and draw up and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden. There's where Psalm 23 goes, into that kingdom venue, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And that there shall be of thee that shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. So that's God's provision, the promise for that kingdom people. And he's going to do it just as he said he's going to do it. Please turn to Psalm 138. Now, when you put me to bed with a shovel and you slap the lid shut on the coffin, I'm still going to be preaching out of the King James Bible about how to rightly divide the word of truth and teach grace. I don't know what else to do. And if there was something that was better or righter, I'd do that. But I can't find anything better or righter. This is it. So, Psalm 138, I will praise thee with my whole heart. before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. Verse 2, I will worship for thy holy temple, praise thy name for thy loving kindness. I know this is Israel praising God in a kingdom setting. And for thy truth, what I'm after is after the colon there, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. First thing you did when you got saved was you quit cussing, because you wanted to treat his name holy. Well, God says, I regard my word over the name. And the importance of having the Bible that you can trust and studying it is a key. Please turn to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua judges Ruth. It's further to the left than you thought it was. Joshua chapter 3. He fell at his feet. Jesus laid his right hand upon him, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. That's what he says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. He's the living one. Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3, verse 10, Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you. Not a dead God of brass, or not a dead God of cement, not a Dagon God that falls over and his arms break off. I think that's a funny story. It's not a God that you bury in the yard to sell your house. It's not a little plastic God you put on your dashboard. It's not Jesus on a stick. He's alive, folks. There's a reality here. The living God, and that he will without fail drive out from before you all the ites, Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, dispensationalites, Ruthmanites, all the mites. They get driven out. So, he's the living one. And stating that I was dead indeed, and yet liveth. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. He's the firstborn from the dead that doesn't die again. So when you have the reference that he's the firstborn, don't let the Jehovah Witnesses tell you that he was a created being. He's the firstborn from the dead that didn't have to die again. He's the firstborn from the dead that had not Abraham's bosom, but this celestial new creation that you're reading about here. And notice he has the keys. Peter doesn't have them yet. And the other person that doesn't have them is the devil. Now, here he's got the keys of death and hell. Do you remember when we were studying the book of Hebrews, who had the power of death? It was the devil. And so Satan has lost that by the time you get here. And Jesus has the keys of hell and of death. Peter got those keys in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, and I doubt you need to turn there to remember that. I'm looking for the verse in Hebrews, and it's in chapter 1 or chapter 2. Anybody see it? Yeah, it is verse 14, chapter 2. Is that what you meant, Bill?
Yeah.
Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So there's a time frame when Satan has this delegated authority
and he loses it. So this delegated power, you remember the angel of death that God sent out in Exodus chapter 14. He delegated that power to the angel of death. So that's just very interesting, because now you see here the Lord Jesus has got the keys in Revelation chapter 1 of death and hell. So we're getting past the time when things are still in conflict. We're coming out to the time of judgment. We're coming out to the time of settling it out. And please turn to Isaiah chapter 10. Now don't go wacky on me here, please, but there's a lot of things when people say, well, God allows this or God allows that. Okay. And then some. And then some. Isaiah chapter 10, in verse 5, O Assyrian, who's the Assyrian? A whole bunch of times he's the Antichrist. The rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I, who's talking, will send him, who's that, against the hypocritical nation. So you got a tool in the hand of God here called the Antichrist against the hypocritical nation. Fearful thing to fall in the hands of the angry God. This, when Paul says now is the day of salvation, it is. It's never been easier. It's never been more plain. It's never been, I say easier, I don't mean to demean the work done by the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. I mean, God gave his son to die for you. But you don't have to endure to the end. You don't have to have your head cut off. You don't have to deal with the mark of the beast. You don't have to deal with the Assyrian. You don't have to deal with the law. If anybody's ever going to get saved, now what could be a more propitious time? I won't use the word easier. What could be more plain, more simple than now? So wonder if folks aren't lined up taking a number, waiting their turn. They just don't believe in God anymore. Fear from God, Romans chapter 5 tells you it's gone. Romans chapter 2 tells you our fear from God's gone from before their eyes these days. Yes. I think so. Yeah, I think so. I haven't been there, John, so I can't know that for certain. But I believe it's true. Look at Jonah. When Jesus is talking to Pete, he says that the gates of hell won't prevail. There's gates. There's gates. There's a real underworld. There's stuff down there and stuff going on down there. Jonah chapter 2. I was looking for the verse and I wasn't looking for Jonah. Jonah chapter 2 and to Nahum. On to Micah. I'm getting there. There you are, you little rascal. Jonah chapter 2, verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains of the earth where their bars was about me. There's bars down there, John. There's things I've never seen. Just like I've never seen the third heaven and the lake in front of it. There's things I've never seen, but there's a description of bars, and Jesus refers to a gate. So, yeah, there's something that needs a key. And, you know, the Catholic Church tells you the key is the Lord's Supper and water baptism. And those are the two keys. So when you see the Pope, and he wears his you know, he's got this tassel business hanging here. He's got Jesus on a stick here, and he's got this tassel. And there's two big keys, gold keys, hanging there. And those, according to Catholic teaching, are the keys to heaven, which are the sacraments, water baptism, and the Mass. So that's what they've done with that. Isn't that fascinating? Peter's got the keys in Matthew 16. And then who gets them next? The devil gets them. Anybody see any Yeah, Bill's laughing. The Pope's got them, right? Now, I didn't say the Pope was the devil, but I kind of rubbed up against it. What he's doing is real devilish. Isn't that fascinating? So the Pope's got them. And he's got these keys and during the time frame when the devil's got the thing. And it's just funny, fascinating. And so along comes Protestantism, and they say, well, those aren't sacraments, those are ordinances, and they're the two keys. Well, I mean, you're cute with your language, but I think you're teaching the same thing if you're not careful. mercy. So he's got this business of the keys, and in verse 18, he's got the keys of hell and death. Remember Hebrews 2? We need to go back there again. You lost me. There's no... Right. Well, that's what the Pope says. That's not in your Bible. And he makes them baptism in the Lord's Supper. Requirements to get into his religious system. Which would take you to hell quicker than a greyhound bus. He had the keys of the kingdom. Okay. And notice in Hebrews chapter 2. Thank you, Dave. That's right. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. Now that sounds very unequivocal statement, but look at the last clause. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So you get to when all things are going to be put under him, and that's where you're headed in the book of the Revelation. In Hebrews, it's not yet, folks. Not yet, not yet, yet, not yet. You have to read through three sentences to get that, but it says not yet. In Revelation, the yet time comes. In Revelation, you're going to see all things put under his feet, and it's going to be a bloody mess. So this isn't Peter with the keys, and it isn't Satan. It's the Lord. Write the things that thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So, this is the outline of the book in verse 19. Three categories of things. Are, things which are, that's a category of things. Things which thou hast seen, that's a past tense category of things. And things which shall be, there's a future tense category of things. So there's the three tenses. This is one more demonstration why the seven churches would be things you had seen in Old Testament Hebrew history rather than the rest of it. The past is going to be Revelation 1, 2, and 3. John is caught up into the Lord's day, so what he's seeing, the things that are for him, Revelation 4 to 19, and then the coming of the king and the future things in Revelation 20 to 22. So there's a three-point outline for the rest of the book. What you had seen, and he's going to tell you about seven churches that talk about Old Testament history. What you are seeing, he's going to talk about the vision that he sees, and the future, and the things which shall be hereafter, after the Revelation 4 to 19. So, if you take it from this verse or not, you're going to end up outlining Revelation that way anyhow. But this verse seems to call it and declare it that's the three-part outline that will work. Now, I don't have a lot of time left. In Revelation chapter 2, also get Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 2, verse 3 speaks of, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou... Revelation chapter 2, I'm sorry, verse 3. Revelation 2, verse 3, and hast borne, hast patience, and for thy name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Revelation chapter 13, verse 10. Revelation 13, verse 10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Patience and faith of the saints. What did you read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 3? Thou hast patience, the patient saints. So these people that are being pictured in these seven churches are going to show up in the tribulation chapters 4 to 19. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. I know thy works in tribulation, poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemies. I must say the Jews and are not, but the synagogue of Satan. But fear none of those things that thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, be tried in tribulation 10 days, and so on and so forth. In Revelation chapter 13, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5 is given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power given unto them to continue 42 months. And he's got this mouth of blasphemy and blaspheme the name and dwell in his tabernacle and was given to make war with the saints. Well, I found some blasphemous saints back there in Revelation chapter 2. And now I see them being attacked here in Revelation chapter 13. So the audience in Revelation 7 churches show up in the tribulation. The people that are being pointed toward, look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. In Revelation chapter 16, in verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the seat of the beast. Well, I found me the seat of Satan. I found what church he's in. Now I find an angel pouring out wrath upon the seat where he sits. So it's the same outfit. Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast been received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou wilt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. That's Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. Compare that to Revelation chapter 16 in verse 15. Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, and doesn't trot around naked as a jaybird. So I found those people. I found those Revelation chapter 3 people in chapters 4 to 19. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. See, I don't look for these people in epochs of church history since the cross. I know better than to do that because the mystery program is not revealed in prophecy. So I know not to look for me in it. Not only that, I know that the churches typify, and I taught you a month and a half ago or thereabouts, that the churches picture seven periods of Hebrew history to warn these people how to get through the tribulation. So I got these people in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, and now I can find them being dealt with in 4 to 19. That's what I'm saying to you. So what you're getting is you're getting the loop closed. You're getting the connection made. In, what did I say, Revelation 3, verse 21, for example. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in the throne, even as I overcame. I'll compare that to Revelation chapter 20. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, I saw the thrones that sat upon it, and there they are. So he made them to sit with him in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more, and I'll write upon him the name of my God, and the name of my God, and the name of Jerusalem, and all of that business. In Revelation chapter 3, in verse 12. Well, in Revelation chapter 21, in verse 2, the city comes down, and it's got this new name on it, and comes down out of heaven, prepares a bride, prepares for her husband, and a great voice comes out of heaven, and a tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. So I can find these people at Revelation 1, 2, and 3, or Revelation chapters 2 and 3 in the seven churches. I can find them and repository in Revelation 4 to 19 or further in the kingdom passage. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou suffered that woman Jezebel. You'll have lots of little girl babies born, and you'll never meet one named Jezebel. She spoiled that name forever. Which calls herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants. I give her space to repent for her fornication. She repented not. Behold, I'll cast her into a bed with them. So you see the issue here with Jezebel. Look at Revelation chapter 17, and you know that's the female mother of harlots, abominations, in Revelation chapter 17, in verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, the inhabitants of the earth have been made to drink the wine of her fornication. Well, I found me a fornicating church in Revelation chapter 3, and I find them fornicating out here in Revelation chapter 17. What I'm saying to you is that this is those aspects of the problem that's identified in Hebrew history in these seven churches now being dealt with out here in the tribulation. Mercy. That was... go to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. Here's this business of the fornicating in verse 3. All the nations drunk the wine of the wrath of the fornication of kings of the earth, and made a fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth were waxed rich with the abundance of her delicacies. Well, if you've got this mother of harlots, and she's a fornicating rascal, and it's a spiritual fornication, and it's bloody, drinking the blood of the martyrs, and then you read in Revelation chapter 3, and you're warned about don't do that, somebody didn't heed the warning, and they get dealt with out here in the tribulation time frame. So you can find those people in Revelation 2 and 3 being dealt with subsequently, is what I'm trying to say to you. The mystery, then, is not in verse 20. The revelation of the mystery is the mystery dealing with these seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand. They're identified as the angels of the seven churches. And I don't need to go into a long harangue on angels and all of that kind of business. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So we now get the picture of what this vision is going to look like. And then chapter 2, he starts with the first of the seven churches, dealing with them. The seven stars are... Now, get that now. The seven stars are the seven churches. The present teaching that John is getting here is for the people that read this. It is future history. It is information that will be present tense when it gets looked at by the people to whom it applies. There's no sense in which the church, the body of Christ, should be put in here. Paul says in Timothy, if a man desire the office of an angel, the office of a bishop. The church, the body of Christ, we don't have angels. You don't have a star for your assembly, an angel. You got an elder. You got a teaching elder or whatever you got. That's what you got. So, pastor, by the way, is a term probably better left with Israel than brought forward, but I wouldn't fight anybody on it. A rose is a rose is a rose by any other name. It's going to smell just as good or bad. So, brother seems best appropriate to me. Certainly reverend would be wrong, since the only mention of reverend in your Bible is God's name. And people really go wacky if you call yourself a bishop. I mean, you really think you're something then. But that's probably the best name in Pauline doctrine to be called is the bishop. Meanwhile, I wouldn't worry about it. At any rate, you don't have an angel. And your church doesn't have an angel. Got some nice people. and got some sweet soul, but no angel. Amen, amen, amen. Dave, did you call Edith an angel? Is that what? Oh, that's her name. Yeah, all right. Yeah, yeah. Well, I stand corrected. Great Bible and Zena's got two angels. There they are. All right. We'll start with chapter 2 next time. Thank you all for being here. And
we make some progress this evening. We'll press on with chapter 2 next time and see the church at Ephesus. I hope we're able to do two churches a night and get through this with some alacrity so that we get into the prophetic portion. Okay. I'm going to make like the trees and leave. Karen and Rebecca are at the house, and last I knew, they were looking at a Scrabble game. So I imagine Rebecca's quite bored by now. Yes. He has a commentary on Revelation that the purple one happens to be out of. He has a book of charts with 19.